So we're in 2 John. I want to just begin in verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, this is a very straightforward exhortation and warning. And we ought to take it seriously. And when we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about many different doctrines, really, under the heading of the doctrine of Christ. Those things that speak of his and teach of his person, of his Godhead, of his humanity, of his work, of his offices. Particularly, it's mentioned here, the deceivers, and of course he was dealing with the Gnostics at this time, but there were others, that say that Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh. In other words, to make it very simple, that Jesus Christ is not God incarnate. And so you see there are many different doctrines that would fall under that heading, aren't there? We're supposed to look to ourselves, that we're not taken in by these deceivers, and that we ourselves not fall into deception regarding the doctrine of Christ, and that we have nothing to do with those who preach these doctrines, and that we don't help them in any way, shape, or form. Of course, this rules out ecumenism with false and counterfeit believers. Now, there are many who pervert the doctrines of Christ. For instance, the Jehovah Witnesses believe Jesus Christ is a created being. They don't believe that God is one God, existing in three persons. In other words, they reject the doctrine of the Trinity, which is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, although not by that name. Now, today I want to spend some time, I hope, clearing up some confusion with regard to some scripture verses speaking of Jesus Christ during his time of humiliation as he walked among men on this earth. Now, there are some, such as the Jehovah Witnesses, who exploit those passages to their own destruction. These particular passages, I'm just going to read a couple of representative passages. And the Jehovah Witnesses exploit some of these to their own destruction. And many Christians are confused by these same passages. And I'll zero in on one, Mark 13, verse 32, when Jesus speaks of his return. And he says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses seize upon that verse. They say, see, he is not God. Jesus Christ is not God incarnate. He's not God come in the flesh. They say this, furthermore, if Jehovah and Jesus were the same, how could one of them be aware of things of which the other was not? Jesus, for instance, said regarding the time of the world's judgment, concerning that day or that hour, nobody knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father. And so they say Jesus is not God manifest in the flesh. Now, that particular verse, at first glance, and possibly second glance, can cause confusion among Christians. And there are several explanations. How could Jesus, if he is God, not know the time, the hour, the day of his own return? How could he not know if he's truly God? And there's several explanations. This is one of those things that, you know, there's several explanations possible within the realm of orthodoxy, and then there's those that are just heresy. But some would say, some very good brothers that I certainly respect, probably better preachers than me, they say that what no means, when he says, when Jesus says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, they say, well, that should actually be read, not changed, but understood to mean make known or makes known. So they say, well, no man is to make it known or can make it known. The Son doesn't make it known, but the Father makes it known. That's all it means. It doesn't mean Jesus didn't know, but he's just not going to make it known. Well, I don't agree with that. I understand where they're coming from, but I don't see the word used in that sense. I really don't. And when Jesus does come back, if only the Father makes the day known, we're going to know the day when he comes back. And he's going to come back in the clouds with power and great glory. So he will make it known himself. It won't be the Father. And, of course, there's other passages which are not just like this one, but they're in that same vein of seeming to cast some sort of doubt upon the deity of Christ. They don't, but some people get confused and wonder, and others pervert them. And it doesn't have to do with knowing anything as far as the day or the time. It has to do with doing the Father's will. It has to do with a number of other things that Jesus speaks about. So you have to deal with the totality of the situation. For instance, in John 8, verse 28, we have Jesus saying this: "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Now, that's got nothing to do with announcing anything or simply saying there's a day and a time, but I don't know what it is. This has to do with actually Jesus saying, I don't do anything or speak anything of myself, but the Father teaches me what to say and do. And so here, we could say, well, if he's truly God, a member of the Godhead, then why does he have to be taught? And then someone says, well, he's not truly God. Based on these kind of statements in the scripture, do we assume that Jesus is not God? Are we to assume that he's a lesser God? Maybe he's God, but he's lesser God. Is that possible? Of course not. Or maybe just a man? Or perhaps he gave up his deity when he was incarnate, when he came to this earth, when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. Some say, are these passages of this sort speaking of Jesus, the Son of Man, but not Jesus, the Son of God? Some say that. Now, I'm going to tell you, frankly, all of these claims, every last one of them, fall under the heading of heresy, including the last claim that at times Jesus could separate his two natures and operate strictly as a man. I want you to understand, I know where that last understanding, that last teaching might come from, but it's heresy. There's only one way to understand passages such as the one and others like it, Mark 13:32, and also John 8:28. These sort of passages, there's only one way to understand them. We need to interpret them from the scriptures. You cannot grab a passage out of scripture and say, the Jehovah Witnesses say, see, this proves our point. Well, you got your point from the scriptures. We're going to go back to the scriptures and interpret the scripture by the scripture. That's what you must do. We have no other rule for faith and practice than the Word of God. Nothing else. We stand upon the Word of God. We believe the Word of God, faithfully translated from the Hebrew and Greek texts, which God inspired and preserved, not any counterfeits, is where the answer to such questions lie. We have no other rule for faith and practice than the Word of God. No other rule. We stand or fall in the Word of God. Now, why would Jesus Christ, very God of very God, tell his disciples that he did not know the day nor the hour when he would return? Why would he say this? Why did he make statements such as, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me? Well, to answer the question, I think we ought first to clear away other misconceptions having to do with the person, the nature, and the deity of Jesus Christ. I think this is very important. Instead of just giving you the answer, because if I just give you the answer, that's perilous. I mean, that's fraught with possibilities of people misusing this particular answer. First, the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus Christ was and is God. That's what the scriptures teach. If Jesus Christ is God, then he has always been God. That's the nature of God. If Jesus Christ is God, he has always been God. And he has always been if you will, completely God. There's no other sort of God. So if Jesus Christ is God, he has always been God, eternal, uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, perfect, pure, all holy God. And that's what the scriptures teach. That's who he is. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, always God. And those who cast doubt on the deity of Christ ought to go to the scriptures and even go to the types given of Christ in the scriptures, such as Melchizedek, who was given as a type of the coming Messiah. And it says about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, without father, without mother. That means they had no record. He was just a type. A type is not the antitype. The shadow is not the substance. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So he is a type, a shadow of what was to come, like. But of course, Christ is the reality, the substance, the antitype. Now in the scripture, in the record of the scripture, the Holy Ghost everywhere testifies through the writers that Jesus Christ is God, very God, of very God. The prophets said that he was God and is God. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The prophets testified. David said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make mine enemies thy footstool. Thomas said to the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he further writes, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul writes by the Holy Ghost, for in him dwelleth all the fullness, speaking of Jesus, of the Godhead bodily. The entire Trinity did not become incarnate, did not become manifest in the flesh. The Logos, the Son, did. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. In other words, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God in three persons. And they're equal in power. They're equal in essence. They're equal in might. They're equal in all ways. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now God the Father testifies that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, speaking of the Son, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Jesus testified that he is God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. In other words, I am. God said, I am that I am. He said to Moses, that's what you tell them. When the children of Israel say, who sent you? You tell them, I am that I am sent you. I am hath sent me unto you. The Jews attempted to stone Jesus for testifying that he is the great I am. The eternal and self-existent I am. Not I was, I will be, I am, and I always was, and always will be. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The Jews wanted to kill him. They said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And certainly he did say, he is God, was God, always will be God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But it's not my intent to prove to the skeptics that Jesus Christ is God or to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. But we want to lay foundation. It's my intent to bring some understanding to some hard passages about Jesus. But it is important that I lay some foundation. And the scriptures everywhere testify that Jesus Christ is God. You cannot be God unless you were always God. And when he was on this earth, he didn't become for a while not God or not fully God. He was God. And since he is God, he has always and forever been God, always will be God, fully God, completely God. There's no other way with God or to be God. In other words, when the Word became flesh, he did not stop being God or somehow lose part or all of the characteristics and the power belonging to God. He didn't lose any of it. Not one bit. He couldn't. God cannot lose these things. Now, next we have to understand that when God the Son was manifest in the flesh, he truly did take upon himself flesh. In other words, he took upon himself flesh and blood along with a human soul and human nature. He truly was manifest in the flesh, God in the flesh. He truly did become a man as well, the God-man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You see, it was necessary that he become a man to taste death for every man, to be our representative, our substitute, the one to stand in our stead, the only one who could, to suffer the sentence for our sin and free us from our sins and redeem us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he likewise took part of flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. When it says first and last, see, the first Adam was man's representative. He was the first man. He fell. We all inherited a sin nature through him. We all fell with him. And then there was only one more Adam in this sense, the last Adam, who is the representative for his people. The perfect Adam who didn't fall, couldn't fall, and redeemed his people from their sins. So Adam means man, and Jesus is called Adam here, the seed of the woman. God manifests in the flesh, the man, Christ Jesus. But when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It was necessary he become flesh and blood and have the nature of man and the soul of a man. Now, the third important point to keep in mind is that in Jesus Christ, the nature of man and the nature of God were joined together, and yet both natures are complete in themselves. Jesus Christ is 100% God. Jesus Christ is 100% man. Just note this well. He's one person with two natures, not two persons that can act independently in one body. And Jesus is not half and half, half God, half man. He's not a blend of each other. Deity cannot be blended with humanity. And it was impossible that Christ would give up or could give up a portion of his divine nature. And it was essential that he have a complete human nature, except without sin, that he might stand in his people's stead as the acceptable ransom for their sin. And that he might be our great high priest who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and that he might be the head of his body, the church. It was absolutely essential to God's justice and our salvation that the one mediator between God and man be fully God and fully man. And so the Son of God took into union with his deity a true human nature. Theologically speaking, this is called a hypostatic union. You don't have to remember that. I'm just saying there's a term for it. With regard to the natures of Christ, hypostatic has reference to the unique properties or essence of a thing. So in the case of this hypostatic union, it means the union of the nature of man, and it means the union of the nature of God, God and man, in which both retain their unique identity and properties. But yet in Christ, we have to remember that the two unions are fused together, so that one cannot act independently of another. Which is why Christ remained impeccable or incapable of sin, even after his incarnation. Why? Because he was God. He did not act as a man alone. And he did not act as God alone. He was the God-man. And this is also why we cannot explain passages such as Mark 13:32 away by saying sometimes Jesus acted as a man and sometimes he acted as God. It's important to stress that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, and he didn't sin. And being God, he couldn't sin. And this is called the impeccability of his nature. He could not sin because these two natures are joined together and do not act independently of one another. He couldn't sin. His human nature was joined to his deity. And you know, the scriptures say, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He couldn't sin. There was no sin in him, and he knew no sin, but he bore our sins. He was the sin bearer. That's what that means, made him to be sin. Now, John 14, verse 30 says, "Hereafter," and this is Jesus speaking, "I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me," nothing in him, no possibility of tempting him to sin because he was impeccable. And so we're encouraged by Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." We truly have a Savior that can save. Now, those immutable, unyielding doctrines of Christ from the Scriptures are the binding rule for our interpretation of verses such as Mark chapter 13, verse 32. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now, it is a damnable heresy to claim that that verse and others like it prove Jesus Christ is not God. That is a damnable heresy that we must resist to the death if necessary. The whole of the scriptures say otherwise. And if Jesus Christ is not God, we are still in our sins and we have no hope. Now, it's a serious error to say that Jesus is speaking and acting in those instances we spoke of, like Mark 13:32, only as a man, having somehow divorced his human nature from his divine nature in such an instance. That's impossible. It can't be done. It couldn't be done. If it could be done, the human nature would have been in danger of sinning and would not have been impeccable. And Jesus would be two persons in one body rather than one person with two inseparable but distinct natures which always act in harmony. Always act in harmony. Mark that down and don't forget it. Jesus Christ has never been at war with himself, his two natures at war. The explanation to verses such as Mark 13:32 can be found in the scriptures. That's the same place from which the question arose. And we need to turn, to begin with, to look at the answer, we need to turn to chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read a few verses here. He writes, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now here the apostle exhorts the church at Philippi, and certainly all of the Lord's churches were all included in this, that we're to be of one accord, of one mind, in the love of Christ. Isn't that nice? Isn't that a nice thing that he would say? He's commanding us. We're to seek this. We're not to be living in the spirit of the age. I do my thing. Nobody tells me what to do. You know, I that church ought to really do some things for me here. But as far as what I'm going to do for that church or for the cause of Christ, well, hey, I'm here, aren't I? I'm in church, aren't I? That's not what he's teaching us here. That's not what he's teaching us here. We're to be of one accord, of one mind in the love of Christ. He says if we have any consolation in Christ, he says if we have any fellowship of the Spirit, if we have sincere affection and mercy for each other, then we ought to be that way. And if we're not that way, we have to question what is going on. Do we have the consolation in Christ? Does the divisive, seditious rebel have consolation in Christ? Does he or she have fellowship in the Spirit? Does he have sincere affection and mercy for each other? Well, of course not. So he's exhorting us that we're to be this way. And then we're instructed and an essential necessity for a church to be in that blessed condition, he says this: let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this is self-explanatory. And I want to move on to the question we're dealing with today. We could preach on this quite some time, but we have a question that we have to get to. Now, he goes on to say, this is the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in other words, he was God and is God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, of course, but, so in other words, when he walked on this earth, it wouldn't have been wrong for him to be, exercise all the powers that were his as God, everything. He didn't have to, of course, for his sake, be manifest in the flesh, but this was done for our sake. And so this he did, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the key phrase here, which will bring light to the question before us regarding such verses as Mark 13:32, the key phrase is this: made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. In other words, was manifest in the flesh. No reputation means this: he abased himself. This speaks of his humiliation. He abased himself. Though he was God, he took on flesh, blood, soul. And he humiliated himself, you might say, before his own creation, including mankind, angels, and devils, and for our sake. The Son of God took upon him his humanity willingly and voluntarily. In his humiliation, God the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, became the last or the second Adam. In doing this, he voluntarily, willingly, freely, purposely, and for divine reasons, subjected himself to certain human frailties and limitations. I'm going to say that again because it's very important to what we're talking about. In doing this, in making himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant, Jesus Christ voluntarily, willingly, freely, purposely, and for divine reasons, subjected himself to certain human frailties and limitations, and for our sakes, and for our example, by the way, as we read here, placed himself in complete subjection to the Father. On this earth, Jesus was about his Father's business. He was doing his Father's work. He was speaking the things his Father gave him to speak. He was always obedient to his Father. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind that was in Christ. And this is the mind that we're supposed to seek after. And this is also what he did for our sake. Now, this didn't take away from his deity. As he imposed this condition on himself for our sake. And there was never a time when he was not voluntarily, willingly, freely, and of course humbly, yielding himself in this way for the good of his people. Jesus didn't somehow lose any of his deity or omnipotence in this, but to achieve his redemption purposes, he chose not to exercise that power, his omnipotent power, in all its totality during his time on earth. It's not that Jesus could not know the day or the hour of his return, but as the God-man, he chose, for God's purposes, not to know when he was among men. Someone says, but God is omniscient. And if Jesus is God, how could he choose not to know something? Well, of course God is omniscient. And there are things God can't choose. He can't choose to change his holy eternal nature because it's the nature of God. I am the Lord, I change not. God can't choose to lie and won't lie. God is not a man that he should lie. God cannot choose to sin in any way. And his law is his immutable nature. His word is the expression of his nature and his will. Jesus is called God the Word manifests in the flesh. But think about this. God, when he justifies the ungodly, chooses to impute Christ's righteousness to them and to take away their own unrighteousness. And he does this in accordance to his covenantal promises. And then he declares, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is a promise. This is not rhetoric. When God justifies us, when we're saved, our sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. How could God forget something? You see, he chooses, has the power to put this away and see it no more. So how can an omniscient God no more remember our sins? By his gracious and merciful decree. That's how. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In his time of humiliation, Jesus freely chose to submit himself to certain human frailties and limitations. He freely chose. And at all times, this was voluntary. If this seems hard to understand, I want us to consider some other conditions that Jesus Christ, omnipotent God, very God of very God, imposed upon himself for our sakes. Might seem hard to understand this point about Mark 13:32. Well, let's look at some other things. These are all things which could not be unless the Son of God had made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Please consider these things and then apply them to the other issue we're talking about. In his incarnation, Jesus was conceived as a helpless baby in the womb of the virgin and born of her. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, is what the angel told Mary. And again, we have the angel saying unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, not just a man, but that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, how could it be that God could be in? How could it be that God could be contained in the womb of a woman? But God the Son was for the sake of his people. Growing up, Jesus was dependent upon his mother and his father for his physical needs, like any child. Now, clearly, if they would have abandoned him, which in God's providence and predestined purpose they weren't going to, God would have taken care of his son. But the point is that Jesus was dependent upon his mother and his father for his physical needs, like any child. He nursed. He was fed. He was taken care of. He was circumcised. How could it be that God would be fed by a man or a woman? How could it be that God would nurse a woman? But this was the God-man who willingly made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Now, the child Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's what it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. So clearly in his humiliation, and we're proceeding carefully because we don't want to misuse this or pervert it or distort it. But clearly in his humiliation, God, the Word, the Son of God, freely chose as God incarnate in the flesh to be in such a condition as he would be able to increase in wisdom. And then though he was impeccable, we want to always remember that, Jesus experientially learned obedience by the things he suffered. I say experientially. In other words, he couldn't sin. So he was obedient to the Father in all things. He wasn't going to be any other way. But he experienced obedience, what it is to learn by the things you suffer. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It's hard to understand, but first we see the son, it says, was heard in that he feared God. And then it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's hard to understand, but Jesus Christ experienced what it is like to learn obedience to the Father through suffering. He didn't literally learned to obey. He was impeccable, but he experienced the learning of obedience through suffering, as we do. Now, clearly, since Jesus Christ is God, there would have been no need for him to go through this and learn obedience through suffering. But as our substitute sufferer and as our righteousness, he freely chose to do so. Now, Jesus was also led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was 40 days tempted of the devil, and actually just mocked and tempted of the devil. Now, imagine God being tempted and mocked by Satan for 40 days. This is impossible. But the Son of God submitted himself to just that for our sake. Now, is that any harder to explain than Jesus freely choosing not to know the day or the hour of his return? I mean, both are a self-imposed limitation, a voluntary humiliation by the Son of God. And we have to be very careful that we don't start saying, well, and then he did this and he did that, and he was just a man. Be careful. The only limitations on Jesus as God, omnipotent God, are the ones he voluntarily and freely entered into. And the only ones that we will even speak of are the ones that the Bible clearly articulates to us. Jesus Christ was hungry. Does God get hungry? Jesus Christ was thirsty. He was cold. He was tired. He was in pain. He was sorrowful. His soul was in anguish at times. In the garden, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." The Bible says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was mocked. He was falsely accused. He was spit on. He was scourged. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. These are not things to which God is subjected to, or in any normal sense, could ever be subjected to. Ever. But the Son of God, the God-man, chose to be subjected to them. Why is it so far-fetched that he would choose to limit himself in some other necessary ways, which in the end redeem a people for himself for an everlasting kingdom and bring great glory to God? We don't understand everything that goes on in the secret councils of God, I don't think, do we? I would hope nobody would say yes. Now, the Son of God was also put to death. Now remember, Jesus Christ is two natures, but one person. When the Son of Man was put to death, that was one of his titles, just a title now, to help us understand something about this. The Son of God was put to death. When Christ Jesus was put to death, it was not just one of his natures that was put to death. It was the person, Jesus Christ, who was put to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, speaking of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as to who he was and his purpose. They rejected that. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Not crucified Jesus Christ's humanity, but crucified the Lord of glory. One person, two natures. Distinct, but together. Fused together, inseparable. But as the Son of God, of course, we know his body saw no decay. And because he possessed perfect righteousness, his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and he was raised from the dead. Now, these are all things which Jesus Christ freely did for our sake and for God's glory and for God's eternal purposes. And these things are no less amazing than considering that the Son of God, while he was on this earth in his humiliation, chose apparently not to know the hour or time of his return, which I hope is incentive enough for Christians to cease their endless speculation about that same topic and get to work for the kingdom of Christ. Certainly God is all-knowing, but the God-man clearly had the ability to turn away from this knowledge for a time, to submit himself to circumstances that he would not have and could not have submitted himself had he not come in the flesh to save us from our sins. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became the last Adam. He then, of course, we know was manifest in the flesh, and this was for the sake of his people, to save them from their sins. In this, he willingly subjected himself to the trials, the pains, the discomforts, the sorrows, and in some cases the limitations of a man as the federal head of his people. But at the same time, he was fully God, and so these things he endured were by the counsels and the will of the Godhead. They were by his own predetermined purpose to redeem a people for his own possession. And in all of this, Jesus is our example of humility and obedience to God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it's clear that Jesus Christ took unto himself certain human frailties and limitations so that he might redeem his people. But we have to be careful not to pervert this truth. First, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is fully God. Don't begin to think he's anything but God. There is no other sort of God. And by necessity, for his people's sake, and by his free choice, was also fully man, but without sin, without the fallen sin nature, without any sin. So both the nature of God and the nature of man were joined in this God-man. And these two, though complete in themselves and inseparable, are joined together in perfect harmony in Christ. And next, we must remember that even in his humility, Christ was then impeccable. We have to be careful, because I've heard people say, well, if he was tempted, that means he was tempted in his mind, but he didn't sin. Well, you sin in your mind. He was impeccable. He did not sin in his mind. That's not what that means when it says he was tempted. Now, last, we must remember that even in his voluntary humility for our sake, Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. In other words, he didn't set aside his deity somehow. Well, he's God, he's man, but the deity isn't in operation while he's on the earth. We see he still exercised the power of God because he was and is God. Just turn to Luke 2. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm just going to read Luke chapter 2, 40 through 52. Do you think he was just an ordinary child? And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The average child is not filled with wisdom. The grace of God is upon them. They need it, but they're not filled with wisdom. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. These were the most learned men of the day. These were theological doctors, and they were astonished at the understanding and the answers that he gave. And when they saw him, they were amazed. These are the parents. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he was no ordinary child. He was the God child, so to speak. He was God and man. The centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. This is no ordinary man. And we ought to consider the miracles Christ performed while on this earth. Someone says, well, didn't the apostles also perform miracles? Yes. With the authority from who? Christ, God. It's important that we don't get the impression that Jesus didn't exercise the power of deity as God manifest in the flesh, that he had somehow lost his omnipotence. I mean, the prophets did great miracles, but their authority and their ability was granted to them by God himself, Jesus Christ. And the apostles also did great miracles, but again, God granted the authority and ability to them to do miracles. Only God has this power and this authority to do this. And even the demons were subject to Jesus as Creator God. The fact that the demons were subject to him, and those that cast out demons did so in his name by the authority he gave. He was and is God. Only God has that power. Even the elements were subject to Jesus, the Creator God. Remember that? When he was sleeping in the boat, and then it was a terrible storm, and the disciples woke him up and said, "We're going to perish." And it says, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." And what did the disciples say? "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, the manner of man he was God incarnate in the flesh. And death was subject to Jesus when he walked on this earth. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. Remember the little girl that died? He took her by the hand. And he says, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And he brought other people back from the dead. Death was subject to Jesus. And Jesus, as God, knew what was in people's hearts and knew what they were thinking. And we see that over and over. But the scriptures say, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" The inner things, the inner thoughts, the inner intents of the heart. Only men know. The man himself, I should say, knows what's in him. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. It says in it, "He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And we remember when he was eating at the Pharisee's house, and that repentant woman, believing woman, touched him, and the Pharisee began to think, "What sort of, this is no prophet. This man can't be from God, or else he would know what sort of woman's touching him." And then right away Jesus said, "I have something to say unto thee, Simon," because he knew what he was thinking. And as God, Jesus had sovereign power over his own life as well. As God, Jesus had sovereign power over his own life. Only God has the sovereign power over life and death. The things of death belong to our God. Jesus said this to the Jews, "Destroy this temple," talking about his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." So you see, he didn't give up his omnipotent power. John 10, verse 18, speaking of his life, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Did he say, "This power I received of my Father"? He said, "This commandment." See, no man had the power to take the life of Jesus by force. As God, Jesus had sovereign rights over his own life and the power to lay it down and take it up again. We're talking again about him, his human life. But he had sovereign right over it, because was he just a man? No, he was God and man. Two natures, one person. But this proves his deity. Who has the power over life and death but God himself? But in this proclamation, we also see his free and willing submission to his Father. You know, I say, who has power over life and death? In other words, I can't say, no one can take my life. No one on this whole world, in this whole world, could ever take my life. God can say that, the God-man. I can't say that. And that's what I mean. And this proves his deity. But in that proclamation, we also see his free and willing submission to the Father. He says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." He had the power to lay down and the power to take up his life, but he exercised that power in accordance to his Father's will. So the point that I've labored to make is that these passages, which some use to either prove Jesus was not God at all, or to attempt to prove that, or that Jesus at times acted only in his humanity, mean neither one. What they show us is that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, freely submitted himself to certain human frailties, freely and willingly at all times, to certain human frailties and even limitations for our sake. And we must not misunderstand this or misrepresent it. At all times, this was a voluntary, free humiliation on the part of Christ for our redemption and for our example. There never was a time when Jesus Christ did not possess omnipotent power, or when he did not have all the powers and attributes and authority of deity, of God. But for our sake, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Philippians 2, verse 4 said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And so even as we've looked at these passages, we come away with another lesson as well that really is pressed home to us after the things we've talked about. And Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verse 12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's a lot of people trying to exalt themselves now in the Christian world. I mean, they want to be the heroes and the champions of the day. They're running after all sorts of notoriety and popularity and money many times. And they may be exalted in the eyes of immature Christians, but the Lord Jesus will abase them. The Lord Jesus will someday abase them. We need to humble ourselves, and the Lord will lift us up. And we need to remember that Jesus Christ is now the glorified, risen Lord. He came, well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He came to be a sin bearer. The second time he doesn't come to be a sin bearer. He comes as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He comes to take this kingdom, to cast out the tares into eternal fire. He comes to reign and rule and be glorified. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so those who would treat Jesus Christ as less than God, even during his humiliation, will only bring sorrow to themselves and lead many astray. They're evildoers. And those that would think they could treat him as just a man, even now, we'll certainly find out different when he comes in flaming fire with his mighty angels to deal out retribution to those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.